almost not let you change it. And so the first point in the outline this morning is not the leaper. It's the leper. The leper. All right? And then the second explanation I need to give is, and many of you know this already, but we're in a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and today is Mother's Day, and I did not deliberately arrange this to have a mother-in-law section of the outline, but there it is. It just worked out that way. And not only do I have the best secretary in the world, I got the best mother-in-law in the world, too. And this is going to be brought out in the message itself. But we have finished the introduction to the kingdom of heaven by our Lord in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And now he demonstrates the power of the kingdom of heaven. And we actually, this is another section, as we've already seen in last week's message, where to get the point, you have to go to the last verse in the section, which, as we read earlier this morning, is verse 17. And this was to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah made, that specific prophecy from chapter 53 and verse 4, that he bore our iniquities, he carried our transgressions, but more to the point in verse 4 is our sorrows and our afflictions. And this fulfills that prophecy. But not only that, all the prophets testified that when Messiah would come, these are the signs that they would see. There would be healings and deliverance. And that's what he's demonstrating in chapters, well, really, up through chapter 12. But this is the beginning of this, and so we're looking at the powers of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I remind you that the kingdom of heaven is the rule of the heavens on the earth. And in my view, and not mine alone, but in my view, there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. All of you who are born again are part of the kingdom of God right now. But only in a mystery sense are we part of the kingdom of heaven right now. The kingdom of heaven is coming when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And the kingdom of heaven has to do principally with Israel and the nations and his rule over them. Now, we're going to be part of this, so don't despair or think that I'm tossing out any part of the scripture. We're going to be there because my Bible tells me that when he comes and receives us to himself, thus we will always be with the Lord. So wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. We're the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom, wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. So, do not despair with regard to the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Many things, Dr. Schofield says most things are similar. They overlap. But there are some things that are true of the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to see these in due course. Some things are true of that kingdom that are not true of the kingdom of God. In any event, here we are with chapter 8 and verse 1, and not the leaper, but the leper. These are four verses, and they're surprising. They're surprising perhaps not so much to us, because we're not Jews living in ancient times. But they would have been very surprising to Jews who were living under the Mosaic Law and in ancient times. And so we read in verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, this is following the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him, not just his 12, not just a few, but great multitudes. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this implies that the leper came near to Jesus. And you and I might say, well, why not? Well, here's why not. Leprosy was a dreaded disease in the ancient world. There was no cure for it. Today, I'm told that antibiotics will cure at least some forms of leprosy. But in ancient times, there was no cure for leprosy except from heaven. And so, consequently, and many of you already know this, under the ancient rule, lepers were supposed to stay at a distance from non-lepers, and to as they would approach non-lepers, they would cry, unclean, unclean, and people would avoid them because this was a contagious disease. And by the way, it's still contagious. But the point here is that this man drew near. I would love to have a photo of this scene because what I can imagine, I don't know if this is true, but what I can imagine is that here's the leper, here's Jesus, and the crowd is all scattered back. You know, no one wants to get near this person. And I can understand why. Who would want to take the risk of contracting this disease by proximity to the leper? But what we really need to see here is what the leper says. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, healing, physical healing, is always according to God's will. I know that this is going to be shocking to us, but it is not always God's will to heal. And I can demonstrate that from the scriptures. Years ago, when I was associated with the charismatic movement, a lot of the critics of the charismatic movement would say, well, you know, if you have all these powers, and if the faith healers can really heal, why don't they empty out the hospitals? Even at that time, I thought, that's an unfair statement. Jesus did not empty out the hospitals. You can go to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and you have the incident of the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda. And we're told in the Gospel that there were multitudes on the porches, the different places around this pool, waiting for the stirring of the water so that they could be the first to step down into the water and be healed. Now, that's another sermon, and we can't go into it today. But with all these multitudes, Jesus, going through these porches, picks one man and heals him. Now, I don't know anybody who thinks that Jesus couldn't have healed everybody there at the Pool of Bethesda, but he did not. He picked one man, he healed that one man, and he went on. So why not put that same question to Jesus? If you can heal, why not heal everybody? Well, the reason is because it's not always God's will to heal everyone. We here at Grace Bible Church believe that God heals physically, and we pray for people's healing physically. And I don't know how many times, I guess I should have started keeping a list when we first came here 28 years ago, but I don't know how many times we've seen God heal and do so in a way that could not be described except by miraculous. Sometimes he heals in the normal healing process through medicine and this sort of thing. Many times he does that. But there are a few times, maybe more than a few, where the healing has just, there's no explanation except God's intervention. Now, with that in view, we have also prayed for people and healing has not come. And the issue is God's will. And I want to point out to you that although this leper had a lot wrong with his body, he didn't have anything wrong with his brain. He understood, if it is your will, and he uses a phrase here, a conditional clause here that means, I don't know for sure it's your will. It may not be, but if you are willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus says in verse 3, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The will of God. Now, let me also point out to you another shocker for the folks 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus could have healed this leper in any number of ways. Sometimes he healed by speaking a word. He restored sight to one man who was blind by spitting on the ground and making a mud paste and smearing it on the man's eyes and telling him to go wash at the pool. And he could and did perform healings and miracles in a variety of ways. Let me point out to you one of his miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. You know, if you've read your Bible, that Jesus took a few loaves and a couple of fish and multiplied them so that thousands could be satisfied, and they had 12 baskets of leftover bits. All right. Now, did Jesus need 5 loaves and 2 fish to do that? Of course he didn't. Even the devil knew that. You remember from our glance at our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, and I assume you are, command these stones to be made bread. You think Jesus couldn't have done that? Well, of course he could. Of course he could. Did he need the loaves and the fishes to feed them up? No, he didn't need that, but that's what he used. My point is that he performed miracles and healed people in a variety of different ways. The startling thing here is that he reached out and touched this leper. No one would do that. No Jew would do such a thing. No Gentile would do such a thing. You don't touch a leper. What's the matter with you? You want to catch leprosy? You don't touch a leper. But Jesus did. And this was surely part of his will in the healing of this man to show who he was. Only the Messiah would do something like this. Only he would touch a leper. Only he would allow a leper to come that close to him in the first place, close enough to reach out and touch him. Everybody else would be down the side street somewhere. And so, the will of God. And then verse 4, the Word of God. The will of God and the Word of God. These are the power of the kingdom of heaven. He said to him, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. A lot of people stumble over why didn't he want this man to tell everybody? I mean, isn't that what you would do? That's what I would do. It's what we do all the time. Something great happens and we tell everybody about it. You win the lottery and you tell everybody about it. Don't go play the lottery. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that when something really good happens to us, we want to tell everybody. And that's only natural. And by the way, in Luke's account, says that the leper did tell everybody. But why did Jesus not want him to tell everybody? It is because there was the law of Moses. And Jesus, as a Jewish man, and all these people that were with him, so far as we know, there wasn't the first Gentile until we get to the next section. All these people were Jews under the Mosaic Law. He says, here's what will testify to them. You go and show yourself to the priest, and let the priest declare you healed, and then present your offering as Moses commanded us in the law. And that will testify to everyone what? That the Messiah is here. It's not pouring light on me. Look, I'm clean, I'm healed. That's great, but the point of all this is to pour light on the Savior and upon the Messiah of Israel. That's the purpose of this, to demonstrate, as the prophets predicted, that when the Messiah came, people like lepers would be healed, and healed with a touch, and healed instantly. Now, you and I have the whole New Testament in our hands, and we know a lot of things that the people following Jesus that day didn't know yet. So we don't find some of these things as inexplicable, perhaps, as they did. But they're still nonetheless marvelous miracles of God. But my favorite in this section of Matthew is the next one, the centurion. Verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, and he had a request. He was entreating him. First of all, let's talk about a centurion. A centurion was an important Roman officer. He had command of a cohort, which was the basic military unit of the Roman system. I know we often refer to legions, but legions are almost like armies. In fact, a Roman army would consist of two legions. And a centurion was in charge of the basic unit within a legion. And there's really, it's difficult to find some correlation to the modern military, but honestly, centurions occupied a place much like colonels do today, commanders of regiments. So if you can think of this Roman unit called a cohort as a regiment, and this is the guy that's in charge of it, he's no little person in the military hierarchy. Furthermore, he's a Gentile. He's a Roman. The Jews hated the Romans because they were the overlords of their country. And they, by the way, were the ones who were collecting the taxes from them to support the whole Roman system. So there were a lot of reasons why Jews did not like Romans, even more than maybe some other Gentile peoples. But a centurion comes to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said, "I will come and heal him." The centurion has a request, and while in a sense it's a personal request, in another sense it's not at all. He's entreating the Lord to heal a servant. And furthermore, the term that is used here implies a young person. Not a baby, not a toddler, but a young person. Not an adult yet. So this is the issue here is does not have to do with money. He's not talking about here a slave that if the guy dies, he's going to be out some money. He's talking about someone that he cares for. And the implication is that there's some kind of a relationship between this servant and the centurion. And when I say a relationship, I'm talking about a personal, I don't know what word to use, a personal intimacy. I don't mean anything nasty here. I just mean that he cared for this person. There was a close, well, fellowship is not the right word, but it was that kind of close care for this other person. And so, he says he's paralyzed. That's what palsy means in your King James. Paralyzed. And furthermore, this paralysis caused great pain. I don't know why. I don't know, I don't know how this would be defined in modern medical terms. But it's not just that he can't move. He's in agony. And the centurion comes and asks Jesus to help, and Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Again, I ask the question, could Jesus have healed him in another way? And the answer is yes, because in the end he does heal him in another way. But the point here is he was willing to come to the Gentile's home to perform this healing. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, we do not know, some of you here are aware that this word Lord in the original language is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used in the same sense that you and I today would refer to the Lord, Jesus Christ. But other times it's used in a much more common way. And again, I refer you to John's Gospel, the Samaritan woman at the well. And before she even knows who he is, she's calling him Lord, as you and I would address someone as Sir. And so consequently, it can be, I don't know how the centurion meant this. But what we do see here is, and throughout these verses that we've been looking at, the submission of the centurion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion is not a Jew. He's a Roman, and Romans considered conquered people as inferior. And by the way, being assigned to Palestine, Judea, that was not a choice assignment. This was a difficult place to serve Rome. Few people wanted to go there. It was not a rich province, so you couldn't expect to do well for yourself financially here. There was nothing attractive about being assigned to this area of the empire. And the Jews were not considered by the Romans to be a people that were of any account. And so here is a Roman officer who is submitting himself to a Jew, part of a conquered people. Again, this is almost unheard of. We have two incidents in the Bible about centurions. One is found in Acts chapter 10, where a centurion gets saved. I don't know if this centurion got saved either. I certainly don't know that he was at this point. He could have been. But I want you to take a look at his response. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He understood that for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile was to make yourself ritually unclean. They just didn't do it. And if you want to read about this after the day of Pentecost, read Acts chapter 10. Peter has to be prepped by the Lord to go to a Gentile's house. And after he does, he has to give an account to the church at Jerusalem for doing such a thing. It was virtually unheard of, but Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy to come under for you to come under my roof. And so through the middle of verse 8, we see a submissive spirit of this centurion, a Gentile, to a Jew, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, picking up in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 8, we see something else, the Word of God. Once again, here it is, the power of God is the Word of God. Read Hebrews 4, verse 12. The power of God is the Word of God. And the centurion says, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. I get orders. I'm not the emperor, and I'm not in charge of a legion or anything like that. I'm a man under orders, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And indeed you should. But that's our next point. Just consider with me for a moment that the centurion believed that the word of Christ was all that was necessary for a physical healing. He didn't have to come under his roof. He never had to see the servant. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to make a mud bath for him or anything like that. All he had to do was say the word. Now, I want you to ask yourself, is that your faith in Christ? Does all he have to do is say the word and whatever is needful will take place? I'm not talking about asking for, listening to a radio program the other day. I'm not saying ask him for a Lamborghini, for those of you who know what a Lamborghini is. And by the way, it's not something you eat. But anyway, it's not an Italian. It's Italian, but it's not an Italian dish. All right. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a legitimate need. This was a legitimate need. There's a man sick, maybe a young man sick, and in torment, in real pain. And the man says, just say the word. That ought to be our attitude as well, because we see here faith. That's the third observation. Submission, the word of God, and faith. And by the way, the order is important here. What's your faith based on? Is it based on the word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Jesus marveled, verse 10 and on through verse 13 now, and he said to those who were following, and these would all be Jews, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, and I like the King James rendering here, no, not in Israel. Not among the Jewish people have I found anyone yet with this kind of faith. And then, in giving this emphasis on the faith of the centurion, he issues a warning. We may miss it, but that's what this is. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus made this statement. And the kingdom of heaven is not in operation yet. He said, he uses future tense here, they will do this. So how are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob going to be at table in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's only one thing, way. They've got to be raised from the dead. God's promise, as Jesus states it here, is going to be fulfilled with those men to whom he gave it centuries before, and it's going to be fulfilled literally. They're not going. He doesn't say that many will come from east and west and will sit on a cloud with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob strumming a harp. They're going to recline, and the implication is at a table, eating with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of the heavens on the earth, is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and just go on, name who you will, Joseph and David and all these other great, Isaiah and the prophets of the old, they're all going to be raised from the dead and enjoying this kingdom that their Lord has prepared for them. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out. Now, of whom is he talking here? And I tell you, if you're not dispensational, you get all confused. There's a confusion today that some of us church members who, for one reason or another, aren't what we ought to be, we're not going to be part of the kingdom. We're going to be cast into outer darkness. And these are people who believe that you can't lose your salvation, and they wiggle all around this text and tell us that you're not, it's not that you lose your salvation, but you're not part of the kingdom. You miss out on the kingdom. makes me think of the people in the Thessalonian epistles, the false teachers that had come in there, and particularly the first epistle. If you die before Jesus come back, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're not going to be part of... They've raised their ugly heads again in the last 10 or 20 years. Well, this is talking about ethnic Jews who don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They won't be part of this kingdom. They will be cast into the outer darkness. And the word cast here is a good translation. Means to be hurled out to the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there are many... Jesus is warning the crowd that there is going to come a time when those for whom this kingdom was prepared, but who will not accept Jesus as their Messiah, are going to be outside. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be there, but you won't, because you've rejected me. And so Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed," faith. And the servant was healed that very hour. And so we have submission to the authority of God, we have the power of the Word of God, we have faith based on the Word of God. What a lesson from the centurion. Well, I've kept you here, and I know many of you have further plans today, so let us come to the last few verses, the mother-in-law. The mother-in-law. Verse 14. "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law," that is Peter's, not Jesus, obviously, "he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." Now, this was very typical, especially if, for example, the father-in-law had died already. The mother-in-law would live with her daughter and her husband, the daughter's husband. And so mother-in-law is lying sick. It's Peter's home. He's the oldest in the family. Peter has a brother. His name is Andrew, but he's the younger brother, so Peter's the head of the family at this point. And so it's Peter's home, and mother-in-law is lying sick in bed with a fever. Luke's rendition of this incident, I don't mean to make it sound like somebody's making something up, but his account is... And Luke was a physician, so there's this tendency to give us a little more medical information. He says she had a mega fever. This was a high fever. And fevers can be very dangerous. And I was talking to one of you yesterday, and they told me that they had a problem, and they went to Sam's Club or Walmart to get medications from there. Well, this woman couldn't go to Sam's Club or Walmart or any... they couldn't go to Walgreens or Chancy's or some of these other drugstores around. They didn't have stuff like that. And so, you know, you caught something like this. We don't know what it was, but it produced a fever. And, friend, you either got over it or you didn't. It was just that simple. And so, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. I think the King James translation here says she served him. And friend, this is what we are raised up to do, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he saved us. I don't mean that's the only reason. I'm simply saying that he saved us, and our proper response is to serve him. And this woman got up and served him. By the way, is there anyone here who's never had a fever? When I've had a fever, it takes a while to get over it. And furthermore, I don't feel like jumping up and serving people. You know, tomorrow, maybe, you know, next week, yeah, sure. But the hour after the fever's broken, I don't think so. But she did, And first of all, this speaks to the miraculous healing that she had. She didn't take a couple of aspirin and get better later on. She was miraculously healed. And what I want to emphasize is her willingness to serve, because that's what she was called to do. It's what she would have done in the home anyway. And she desires to serve the one who delivered her from possible death. Again, if Luke's account is true, and it is, then she could easily have died from this fever, but she didn't. And she got up to serve. And then we read verses 16 and 17. And when evening was come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and etc. We'll read it all in just a second. Where did they bring him? Well, the other gospel writers imply they brought him to the house. And so here's the mother-in-law, and she is the matriarch of this family. And not only has she served the Lord Jesus, in a sense, bear with me, in a sense, she's playing hostess to what happens later. Now, why did Jesus accept her service? Why did he need her service? Well, as a human being, he got worn out with all this. He had finished the Sermon on the Mount. He came down. He healed several people. And now, in the evening, they're bringing others to him. And so she performed a vital service for our Lord. Don't mothers and mothers-in-laws and whoever you may be, don't think that if you're doing something menial in the name of the Lord Jesus, that it's minor. Menial does not mean minor. Somebody has to wash the dishes. And if it's you, thank God that you can serve him in that way. For some of you here that went, you know, folks, you took communion a few minutes ago, and the cups are the reusable kind. The good fairy doesn't come and wash those cups so that they'll be clean for you next Sunday. There are people here who do that very thing. And the bread that you broke to partake of the communion, it doesn't just appear. It's not manna. It's bread. Somebody had to make that. Manna in the wilderness, God provided that. But the bread that you eat here for communion, somebody has to bake that, and somebody did. And so our point here is just, oh, and since I saw you looking, Sheila, the coffee that you had at the break time, if you were here for break time, it didn't just miraculously appear in the carafe. Somebody had to make coffee for you. And speaking for myself, I appreciate it very much, because I need that coffee before this service. So our point here is, this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, was providing a vital service. And so they brought these demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. With a word. He didn't have to touch them. He spoke, and the demons departed. He healed all who were ill for a purpose. And that purpose was to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of heaven, because the king was in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the lessons of this portion, just a small portion of the Word of God. And while so much of this deals with our Lord's presentation and proof of himself as the Messiah of Israel, it also encourages our faith in him because of the examples he gave of his power. May we live out those truths in our lives in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if I can have our musicians back with us, we'll take a look at hymn number 199, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men.